Genesis chapter 1. I'll tell you, I'm excited about this, about the book of Genesis. I haven't taught it in several years now, but this will be the first time that I've taught the book of Genesis coming right off of teaching Revelation, at least for a midweek study. I think a few years ago when we did this on Sunday mornings, we actually finished Revelation and then just kind of got into Genesis, but there's something about what you learn in Revelation that immediately connects to Genesis chapter 1. There's so much of, and there's no need for the sun or the moon, the stars, right? In the new heavens and earth, because the Lamb is the light. Like, he's, what? Here's your statement for the forever. He is sufficient. And then we get to Genesis, and he creates the heavens and the earth. And just, there's so much, and he speaks light into existence. We're not even started, but I'm just telling you, I'm excited about this. It's also fairly daunting, isn't it? It's a big book, the Bible. And I was thinking about it, just kind of studying for this. Man, do you want to do a background study with Genesis? And if you're going to do a background study with Genesis, you don't really need to, because it's its own background, right? What background? There's God, and we'll talk about him tonight. But background to the Bible itself, I just want to get right into it. So let's do that. Would you join me in a word of prayer, and we'll start to tackle this. Lord, we do thank you so much for the Bible. It's not that it contains truth, it is truth. And this, your word, your very heart to us, tells us what we need to know. It contains what we need for life and godliness. It contains the information we need on this side of eternity to prepare us for that side. It speaks of redemption, and it speaks of the reason for redemption. We are lost, in need of saving. We're so grateful for the Bible that declares there is salvation, and not just a nebulous concept, I hope you find salvation, but you tell us how to find it, where to find it, who it is that saves us. So this evening, as we approach you in the study of your word, would you, once again, this is always our prayer, would you speak to our hearts and minds? Help us to take you seriously. And Lord, may this stir up something in our hearts and minds to have more of a hunger, a desire to know what it is you've declared in the Bible. So we commit this evening to you, and however long we'll be studying the book of Genesis and then on through the Bible, really do speak to our hearts and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The difficult part about this is what not to teach on a Wednesday night. And I've been thinking about this the last couple of weeks, like, man, we could just talk about what we know about God and all the different great arguments there are to prove that God is, to prove who he is. And I could go on and on. I'm really trying to be careful to not say too much, because I don't want to go off on some rabbit trails like I'm already doing, telling you what we're not going to talk about. I've got this somewhere in my notes, but I'll just throw this out there right now. If you really want to get into some of this stuff in a little bit more detail, grab a bulletin. The church email address is on the bulletin. Send me a note, and I'll be happy to give you some book recommendations. Like, you have as much Bible knowledge as you'd like to have. You have as much understanding of the Bible as you'd like to have. You have as much in terms of apologetics or apologia, the defense of the faith. Why do we believe what we believe? Man, there's some good books that'll help you understand some of these things in more detail. Tonight, we just want to make some sense of this. We're not going to finish chapter 1 tonight. I have no plan to really do that. I'm ambitious that we're tackling, like, let's study the Bible, but we're not even going to get through chapter 1 tonight. So here's the thing, just in general terms with the Bible and in general terms of faith, if you are good with this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you're all set to study the Bible, right? Like, yes, okay, I believe in God. Okay, good. And I believe he created. great, then you're going to have less questions along the way. And by the way, this, we're not talking about blind faith. It's not, well, here are the scientific facts that disprove God, so you're kind of a ninny if you believe in God. Well, there are facts against. No, there are not. There's facts are stubborn things. And guesswork can't be stubborn, though it's often stubborn, but it doesn't necessitate truth. And if we're good with this, the truth that God is, then we're going to have a greater time, an easier time believing the rest of it. And the opposite, of course, is true. If you're not okay with the concept of God, the fascinating part is this, not just that you're going to have a difficult time believing the Bible, but it also says something about you. I don't know about that. In the beginning, God, I already struggled with that concept. And then this God of yours, he created everything? Really? What you did by doubting this is you actually set yourself up as an authority over and above the Word of God. So go for it. If you are your own authority in your own life, good luck with that. But you're allowed to be that. But you're going to struggle with facts. You're going to struggle with facts along the way in life. So fascinating again, right? We just finished Revelation, and when you really study Revelation, you see how often it points us back to the book of Genesis. I mean, there's some really key parts of Revelation that demand, and the interpretation therein demands an understanding of the book of Genesis. So like cover to cover, this book is one unit. This thing tells us what we need to know. Again, all these things we talked about, and I mentioned this a few minutes ago, with light from Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Well, how could there be light without the sun and the moon and whatnot? Well, actually, we have exactly that in chapter 1. I mean, it's verse 3, right? Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. That happens before the sun, the moon, and the stars are created. Whoa! How does that work? Because he's God, and I'm okay with it. Further, you're going to have a difficult time if you doubt Genesis 1:1. If you get to the Gospels, I don't know, any of you guys believe anything about Jesus in here? Anybody, believe something about Jesus? Like, when you read the Gospels, even casually, you find that, oh, he seemed to believe not just in Genesis, but he also seemed to believe in Adam and Eve. And the way Jesus spoke about Adam and Eve, he discussed them as if they were real people and this was actual history. Well, that's just Jesus. 2,000 years ago, they didn't know as much as we know today. Again, this is us saying, therefore, actually, I'm more of an authority on the Bible than is Jesus Christ. I'm not comfortable with that as a statement. If that's you, good luck. Good luck knowing more about anything than Jesus. And really, just in the fullest sense, if you're not okay with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the entirety of the book, the Bible itself, there's this constant referencing back to Genesis 1 and creation. There are books that are written that describe how every book of the Bible along the way at one point or another points to creation as a literal thing. So if you struggle with this, then you actually just struggle with the Bible. And this shouldn't be a shock to us, the concept that it all is interconnected, because this one book has one message, and I think we talked about this a little bit last week, and that one message is redemption. And is it really just one book? Well, kind of, right? Bible or Biblia, book, this is the book. The book, of course, has 66 individual books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And we could, again, this is such a great side study. You can do this on your own, and I encourage you to do so. Look at how many different authors were involved in the writing of this book, these books. How many different languages, continents, the time frame in which the Bible was compiled. And you know what? You don't have contradictions. You just don't have it. Like, you guys remember this when you were kids playing the telephone game? And the 17-year-olds or whoever, it's kind of like phone game. You just text each other. But when I was a kid, it was like you have to say some kind of sentence to the next person. There's a black cat on the fence, and you're supposed to tell. And by the time it gets back to the, you know, last person, it's like so-and-so has a crush on so-and-so is kind of how that word, like, what? That's not what I said at all, you know. So you would think even just a group of 5-10 people, we can have the same message communicated. We struggle with that. And I don't know how all this works, but I'm told that at one point, Tolkien, when he was either writing The Hobbit or Lord of the Rings, at one point he was talking about, like, there was a full moon at this one particular point in the story, in this one particular chapter. And I don't know if it was in the early stages of it, but someone was reading it and kind of said, sir, actually, based on the time frame and the world that you created, the seasons that you designed for your story, there would be no full moon here because it's the wrong season for that. So that tells you something about Tolkien and kind of his genius, but you created a whole thing that you could actually decipher when there would be full moons. But he was the only author, and he got it wrong. 66 books, all these different authors, all this different time frame, all these different individual subjects along the way, and yet it's complete. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't have a problem with that. I'm going to suggest to you that this really should be interpreted as literal history. Again, that was Jesus' take on it, his approach to it. And this actually makes sense. It makes sense, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before, even just in passing. If it's only partial history, and specifically with chapters 1, 2, and then, of course, into chapter 3, if it's only partial history, if this is just legend or mythology or some great epic or something like that, well, when does the mythology conclude and factual history begin? Because that's what you'd have to determine. And again, you'd be the one determining it. You'd be the one with the authority that says, well, actually, this is when we're going to start believing it as literal. The difficulty with that concept, well, it's just mythology to try to explain what happened scientifically. I mean, just even flip ahead. You don't have to flip ahead, but chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And here's a family tree. Oh, were those made up names? And why are you going to make up names that apply to history that don't apply to history until they apply to history, but they don't really apply to history? So which is it? It's actually very confusing. And you would never really do that unless the whole of the thing is mythology. But now you've got a difficulty because this is actual history across the pages of the scriptures. I hope that makes sense. It's a difficult kind of a tang or untangling of a web for people to, yeah, untangle. Let's say that twice, right? Repetition reinforces. Because the difficulty would be all the different specific names, all the actual historical events and places that are referenced, because when you're concluding Genesis and you're now discussing the history of Joseph, turn the page and now you're at Exodus or Second Moses. This is Genesis is also, you know, the book of beginnings, but it's First Moses. So it's the first book of Moses. When you get to Second Moses, it immediately references this is the history following Joseph. So now we're in actual history, and of course now we're in Egyptian history, and we can look at some of those things historically, right? And on it would go, and now you're talking about Joshua as a person and the time of the judges as actual people and the time of the kings, and we know where their tombs are today. So again, that's actual understood history, but this, well, kind of, but not really. Yeah, but it doesn't sell it that way. It just states fact. This is also interesting in terms of it just simply stating fact. In the beginning, God. Here's a fun one for you. The Bible never lays out an argument for God's existence. It doesn't need to do so. He just is. There's no discussion. There's just action. God is, and here's what he did. I mean, it's Hebrews 11, verse 6, right? And I'm sure we studied this, you know, 2 months ago or whatever. Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you don't believe that he is, well, you're not probably going to approach him. And this is a great thing you can talk to people. Well, I'm just not sure about God. Have you ever tried? Have you ever, I don't have faith. Maybe you have just a little bit of faith. Have you ever said in just that little bit of faith you have, God, if you're real, could you please somehow, do you have anything in you that might say, yeah, well, maybe he is. That's at least a starting point. But you have to have some kind of confidence, and the Bible gives us this confidence that he is. Oh, by the way, it's an interesting side note, but there in Hebrews chapter 11, as it discusses those who walked by faith, you know who we find in there? A couple of Adam and Eve's kids, and one of whom walked by faith as though they were actual historical people. So it all just works on itself in terms of facts and builds and builds and builds. So God's existence and the arguments, again, seriously, send me a note and I'll be happy to send you some recommendations for books on the subject, because there's some great arguments about God's existence. Here's a great one. I've met him. Prove me wrong kind of thing, you know. You're just kind of crazy. Okay, that might be true, but I... So you hear from God. Do you not? He is. In the beginning, so we're talking about here when the heavens and the earth came into being. And based on what we have historically, if we're to count the Bible and the genealogies as we should, as actual history, we're roughly, you know, some 6,000 years or so into history, and you know, 6,000-7,000 years as we're looking at kind of how things are rolling along, and there's a whole bunch of arguments for that too. Well, the earth must be billions upon billions of years old. You know, when we first sent men to the moon, they were kind of scared that the lunar craft were just going to sink into all the moon dust, because there has to be millions upon millions of years of just like accumulation of moon dust. And when they got there, it's just like half an inch or whatever it was, and it was 6,000 or 7,000 years of what would have accumulated on the moon, kind of thing. Interesting, right? Kind of. In the beginning, so that's when the heavens and the earth came into being, and specifically were created by God. In the beginning, God. And obviously we'll learn more about him in the book of Genesis, but this is the Hebrew word here that first introduces us to him, and it's the word Elohim. Elohim. L-E-L would be God. So if you're talking about the false gods of the different people groups, that's God, small g, L, L. Gods, plural, false gods, small g, kind of think in the English language, Elohim. What's fascinating about this is the I am pluralizes the Hebrew. But this is God, singular, and that's why it's listed and given the way it's given in our grammatical structure in the English, and essentially, you know, obviously every other language, and even in the Hebrew language, Elohim, plural, no, he's always given as an individual, though it's pluralized. It's this plural singular. Well, that doesn't make sense, kind of, but we get it in one sense, and we'll talk about this more probably next week when we look at it, some of these other things. But the concept is there are certain English words that demand plurality but are actually a singular word. Tonight, we're in the midst of, this is a group of people. It's a singular kind of a statement, though it's comprised of a plurality. But Elohim, is he plural? We'll skip down to verse 26 for a moment, and we'll talk about this next week. Then God, singular, said, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, singular, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, singular, etc., etc. So then there's three gods. No. No, we are monotheists. We believe in one God. It's God in three persons, not three gods. There's a church historian that said it this way. It's one what? Three whos. Do we get that really from the beginning here? Yeah, kind of. There's just a little inkling of it here, the plurality. In fact, even in verse 2, and get to this in just a second, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God. So he's already there. So here's still in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think we talked about this a week or two ago. Again, not coincidentally, in the book of Revelation. This is created, and the Hebrew word is bara, created out of nothing. And if you're not impressed by that, you try it, right? Like a lot of the projects we're trying to do around here at the church, you know, like we're working on trim for the doors back in the kids' ministry. It's like, hey, Bob, what do you think if we just do some trim? Now, I'd be really impressed if Bob said, let there be trim. And like, whoa, how did you do that? You take a step back from Bob, as rightly, you know, you should. But you go to the store and you buy the stuff. And of course, someone had to manufacture that and all these things. We create things out of something, but God says, oh, there's nothing. It's not like God needed all of eternity to go, man, I'm stuck. I need something to create other somethings. He created out of nothing. I don't know about that. Then you're going to have a hard time with the rest of the book. And I love what he is. He's Almighty God. He created the heavens and the earth. And again, verse 2, the earth was without form and void. So there's this emptiness. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering or kind of moving over the face of the waters. So once again, we're quickly introduced to the Spirit of God in the Bible. Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. And fascinating because, again, right off the bat, the Spirit of God, he's involved with creation. And when you cross-reference this to, for example, John chapter 1, you see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all involved in creation. The earth, void at this point, empty. There's some fascinating little bits of, let's say it this way, like devotional application here. It doesn't leave it that way. It's there. It exists. But it's void of details. And in the coming literal days of creation, he will refine creation. And I love that even in our own lives. You know, that he gives us the new birth. He makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. And then he continues to do the work in our lives. And there should be evidence of that work. And there should be growth. And sometimes it's like, man, it still seems pretty void. There's something happening because he's still working. We're not, this just feels like, almost like my life motto. We're not there yet. And everything around us, all the imperfection around us and in us, it's all a reminder. He's not done yet, but he's faithful and he will continue that work. Here at creation, he started it and he didn't leave it empty. That's why verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is all-powerful God. He speaks creation into existence, light included. That part of creation spoken into existence. Again, if you're not impressed by that, I don't know what to tell you. It's nice to walk into a building here, and, you know, in our Western culture and turn on the lights and like, hey, everybody, check it out. Watch my power. Did you see how I turn on the lights? And it's a little clap at that point. I'm like, yeah, great. You know, it's not that impressive. But from nothing, because, again, the timing of this, there's no sun, there's no moon, there is no stars, yet there is light. Not bad. And verse 4, God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So day one of creation, it's worth a little bit of a conversation. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but the Hebrew word for day is yom, yom. And the word yom is used almost 2,300 times in the Old Testament. About 90% of those times the word yom is used, it's describing a 24-hour period of time. You have other times it's referenced like daily. Well, that's leaning towards, you know, 24-hour periods of time, those kinds of things. But we do this in the English language. You know, the day of the king, whatever, like we're usually describing a period of time. So we understand that even in our own language, but when we're talking about a day, it's a 24-hour period, and that's what yom typically indicates. So I'll just tell you, I believe that this first week of creation is one literal week, and it actually makes more scientific sense than does the other concept, and I'm going to say it that way, oh by the way, concept of evolution. And I'm going to say concept because, do you know this? Like, young people, do you know this? It's not a theory, because you can't test it. It's not even a theory. I mean, today it's given as fact. It's not even a theory. So let's just call it what it is. It's a concept. But this literal 1 week of creation makes more sense than does the concept of evolution. So there's day one. The light is called day. The darkness is called night. The evening and the morning were the first day. Then verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus, verse 7, God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So again, we talked about this last couple of weeks or so, even the concepts of, are we talking about like the immediate sky, the atmosphere, heaven, you know, the birds of the heavens kind of thing. We're talking beyond our atmosphere into the cosmos, heaven, or the heavens, you know, heavenly bodies. We're thinking planets and stars and whatnot, or heaven, like where God dwells. This is him making this differentiation between the sky and the earth, the waters that were on the planet and above the planet. So he gathered them, or let the waters, verse 9 again, be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gatherings together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Well, that's too far ahead. Verse 8 is fine. God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. This firmament or expanse, some of your translations might have it, or maybe some of your translations would say canopy. The idea, in fact, if you're an NIV person, it's, I think, vault. Kind of, here's this storage place of water below the skies, on the planet, and above. And some have worked this out that the amount of real estate in terms of the Earth's geography, how much water could conceivably be up there, it could have been a layer that is as little as like an inch thick. Didn't have to be like this monstrous ocean of an amount of water. So I'm going to say this in a kind of a funny way, and then I'll explain it. There's still a remnant of this today. Wait, waters above the earth? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a rainy day. Where does that come from? It comes from the heavens. It's called the hydraulic cycle. Oh, yeah, like that makes perfect sense. How would water be above the planet? Oh, it happens all the time. Okay, we kind of get that. But a remnant of that? So it's still there? No, and we'll look at this when we get to Genesis chapter 7, which will most certainly shed some more light upon this. Like, what happened to all that water? Yeah, here's a good one. And I'm skipping way ahead to Genesis 7 already. It's so funny. I can say this in a Bible study. Google Earth. That's a thing, right? You can get the app Google Earth. Like Google Maps, really helpful. But Google Earth, if you download this, really? You're writing notes like Google. Get Google Earth, and if you rotate the globe, and if you look at like the backside of the planet, the Pacific Ocean, and just a couple of little dots that are a couple of little islands, like that backside of the globe, water. And we'll talk about this in some more detail when we get to Genesis chapter 7. But the amount of water that could cover the earth so many times over, almost like if there were a worldwide flood, yeah, I'm sure we'll get to that when we get to that. But it's actually, it's an eerie kind of an application for me. Going to New Zealand next month. I'm looking at the flight, like Houston to Auckland. Ah, that's a lot of blue for a long, there's nothing there. A couple little dots of islands. Water. Where did all that water come from? This firmament above the earth is part of that. So the waters above, or this canopy. Oh, by the way, scientifically, man, this would be perfect to maintain not just life, but long life. And there's already a side note to even this. It's not even my notes, but there's this concept. It's this anthropic principle. Anthropic principle, or the earth seems to be finely tuned for life, perfectly suited for life. Just the right amount of oxygen, just the right amount of air, etc., etc. Just the perfect distance away from the sun. I don't know what the percentages are, but if you're like 1% closer to the sun, way too hot and we all burned up a long time ago. Just, you know, a small percentage away and we all froze over a long time ago. But all the conditions, the speed of the earth's orbit, etc., etc., perfectly suited, almost if, this is crazy, and please note the sarcasm here, almost as if designed that way for life. Perfectly suited. And so the waters above, this canopy above, not simply again for life, but for long life. It's actually fascinating because when you think about this, all right, is that such a thing? Well, and really, why would we think this would be a thing? If this is something that we would believe, you should expect to find essentially two things. You should expect to find records of people living long lives, if life were perfectly suited for that. And there's a great book, if you want to get, it's The Genesis Record by Henry Morris. He gives, it's like 10 or 12 reasons why this would perfectly scientifically suit life. But you'd expect to find records of people living long lives, you know, guarding from the radiation, all that kind of stuff from the sun. But you should also expect to find fossils of plants and animals that apparently lived very long lives, and not only lived long lives, but continued to live and grow. You'd expect to find, if this were true, really, like really, are we saying this is true? You would expect to find things like, giant ferns. Oh, do we have those living today? Yeah, not like they did back then. Well, that was billions of, really? You would expect to find that in the fossil record. Massive things like ferns, massive aquatic animals. You'd find things like massive reptiles. And sure enough, both human and fossil records indicate that exactly what is stated here is exactly what we should find. By the way, the fossil record, when studied with a scientific perspective, and by that I mean a true unbiased science. True science should say, I found something and I should observe it. I should allow it to tell me what it's saying rather than me tell it. I can be a good atheist and say, well, I already know that the earth and everything is, you know, 300 billion years old or whatever. So based on the fact that I know that that's true, well, this fossil must therefore be a billion years old. Or I can be a good scientist, because that's not bad science. That's simply not science. I can be a good scientist and say, I found something. I wonder if I study this long enough, what it will indicate to me. So the fossil record, man, it actually does more to offer a creationism model than a model of billions of years. Billions of years, that doesn't make any sense scientifically. I should expect to find, if evolution were a thing, I should expect to find links from one species to another, except you never find that. I should expect to find, even in individual species, progressions of that species, except you never find that in the fossil record. You always only find fully functioning, fully developed individual critters. Or, you know what you also don't find from the fossil record? A model of chance, let alone the things that are demanded for evolution to be true. Chance plus time. Or time plus chance, which is a great side study to this. Oh, by the way, ask your evolutionary friends about this. Ask them to explain what chance is and how chance works. And ask them that question, how does chance work? Because chance doesn't do anything, because chance, number one, isn't a thing. Well, chance contributes. It does nothing. It's not energy. It's not matter. Chance can't create, cannot put things together simply because of what chance is. Chance is just a word that we've coined to describe the unlikelihood of something. It's not a thing. It has no magic power in itself. It's just a word to describe a lack of probability. So even here on day two, we find the Bible supporting what we would expect to find from an unbiased, truly scientific standpoint. Again, verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And so it was. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb or herb, I'll let you guys duke that out later. Herb or herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Note the specifics there. The seed from that particular kind of fruit, from that particular kind of tree. In other words, this is your silly statement, but it makes sense to what's described here. You don't pluck an apple off the tree, cut it open, and go, oh, neat, there's orange seeds in here. No, if you take apple seeds, I'm a genius here, right? And you plant apple seeds, come on, avocados. There's no, it's apples, right? It's just, I wish everything would be guacamole based, but that's not how it works. So here we have dry earth, the land, and the seas being separated, and particularly here, plants and the important subject matter at hand according to its kind. It's critical that we see this because it's repeated throughout chapter 1. In fact, if you would, if you'd like to do this, you're welcome to do so. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. This is where we see the same concept being discussed in the New Testament in relation to the new bodies that we will receive upon resurrection or rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. For context, pick it up in verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body, that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. And then he talks about celestial bodies. So the concept here, the discussion, is that of resurrected bodies will be different than physical bodies. But there's this interesting little caveat that's thrown in there in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's the flesh of men, flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. So, okay, what are we discussing here back in Genesis chapter 1? After its kind is exactly what we see. Again, this is where it's so crazy. If this is just mythological, why would you put really, really quality science in here? And not just why would you put really, really quality science, but why would you put quality science that people, you know, 6,000, 7,000, whatever years ago would like, they'd have not the information that we have to put that into mythological terms. Instead, what we have is incredibly solid scientific fact. What are we talking about here? I thought we were talking about plants and seeds. Exactly, because what we find are those that are created after their own kind. So can you crossbreed roses? Why, yes, you can. And some people have come up with some beautiful variations of roses, really pretty stuff. Like carnations, yes, you can do that. If you like carnations, really pretty kind of stuff. But you know what roses are? Even after you crossbreed roses, they're still roses. It's still the same, note the word here, the same kind of plant. It didn't magically, again, I can't help myself, it didn't magically, ooh, if we cross these two roses, now we've got an avocado tree. Guac next month. Let's make sure we have a guac-themed potluck. But it's the same kind of plant. And again, it's still true today. You cannot cross two types of flowers or two types of plants from two different plant families, right? It must come from the same plant genus. It has to come from the same family of plants. There are certain kinds that you can crossbreed, but most often you can't. And it's the same, so not surprisingly, again, this is kind of the little blurb there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the same thing what's true with animals. Really? Yeah, really. Lions and tigers? Sure. And you get some fun, different variations of big cats right there. But lions and tigers and bears? Oh no, actually, lions and bears, well, you can't do that. They're not of the same kind. Now, if I'm into mythology, like maybe bears and eagles, well, that would be cool. Like, pick your two favorite animals and crossbreed them. These are not my two favorite animals, but imagine a lobster and an elephant, if you could crossbreed that, what would that look like? That's sheer terror, right? And you're like, man. And oh, by the way, that doesn't work because obviously they're not of the same kind, but their DNA restricts that from ever happening. You cannot do that. Again, well, this is just mythology. This is solid scientific fact from the first few verses of the Bible. Oh, it's all nonsense. That's nonsense. This is fact. By the way, there's another massive issue to that whole concept. People talk about, if I'm an evolutionist, I'm going to really be preaching the common ancestry of all creatures. They all came from the exact same first living cell. Now, we haven't even gotten to how that first cell came into being. That's another conversation. But let's just pretend, and the common ancestry of all creatures comes from that one simple cell, even though that's another conversation, because cells, if you know anything about them, are anything but simple. They're incredibly complicated. Yet today, though it's a common ancestry, there's a great degree of incompatibility across nature. And if DNA is what we know it is, it's this layout, it's this blueprint for species, for all life, and yet we had a common ancestor, and yet now DNA is super exclusive and that it does not work together, even though it should, because it would be this common ancestry. It doesn't make any sense. What makes sense is what we find here. There's different kinds. And oh, by the way, what we don't find still today, and what you should expect to not find, would be new kinds being formed whatsoever. Are there variations in different species? Yes, and a great degree of that. Variations across species? Yes, and kind of, why not? Why wouldn't we find that? And this is even kind of the discussion if you're getting to, and when we do, I don't know how much time we'll spend on it, when we get to Noah's Ark. All those different animals, there didn't have to be that many animals on board. And, you know, a lot of people will take, well, what about Darwin and the Galapagos Island and all those different finches, different varieties of finches? Operative word there being finches. They didn't become Galapagos iguanas. Those were different species altogether. And no, they didn't crossbreed, and you didn't have flying iguanas, because that would be rather terrifying, and Darwin would have wrote about that, but of course he didn't, because that's not a thing, because everything's after its own kind. Those are still finches. Variation? Yes, and that's exactly what you should expect to find. So once again, I'll just say this. The concept of evolution is not bad science. It's simply not real science. By the way, and this is another conversation, it's not even good philosophy. It's bad philosophy, let alone not science. The big thing that's just a note with this, it's not real science in that you have real scientific laws, such as the law of biogenesis. Trust you're at least somewhat familiar with the law of biogenesis, which would discuss the origin of life, or let's say it specifically, the simplicity that only life can produce life. Non-life, non-living things cannot produce life, cannot produce living things. Scientifically, we know that's true. You need life to produce life. Known science works against the concept of evolution. Still here, notice again verse 12. God labels all this as good, and we've seen this a couple of times now in chapter 1. By the way, there's also another good side note to this. Back to the 24-hour day and the 24-hour periods of time, even there in verse 13, there's the evening and the morning, real specific. So those are just broad sweeping epochs of time. Not according to the text. Start with the text and go from there. Verse 14, we'll just do a little bit more for this evening. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Again, pretty specific. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And then God made two great lights, or two great luminaries, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So now we have the sun, the moon, and this the vast expanse of the stars created. And there's purpose behind this. We see this in verse 14, the stated intended purpose by God for seasons, for us. It's for our benefit, for our blessing. God doesn't need, I hope we understand this, like God created time for us. It wasn't like God's been in eternity going, man, I have no idea. Is it going to snow? It's like Northwest Arkansas. Is it going to snow or is it going to be 60 degrees in 2 days? I have no idea. If only I had like seasons, that would help. He didn't need anything. So time is crazy. I don't know what to think about our weather, but is it going to be like 15 degrees tonight or is that tomorrow? And then 60 something on Sunday, yay for 40, 50 degree swings that has nothing to do with Genesis chapter 1. Maybe it does, I don't know. But God doesn't need seasons. He gave those for us. Would you also notice this little snippet of information in verse 14 again? For let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for your signs. It's the same word in Genesis chapter 9, the sign or the symbol of the rainbow. The rainbow as a sign to declare something. It'd be the same in Exodus. Moses before Pharaoh, the same Hebrew word, these signs that were given. So like these miraculous kind of things. And this is another kind of a side study. And do what you want with this. I'm not telling you that this is like an absolutely true statement here. But, or from my perspective, it's great because there are people that would look at this concept of signs and they would go to great lengths to explain that the astrological signs of the zodiac were given at creation. Like people have written books on that. All the stars that were there for what? For seasons and signs that were there, they were given at creation, but surprise, surprise, like man came along and completely corrupted it. And some people, like there's a book that's written, I don't even remember the name of it, but basically that these things should have, as they were given as signs, they should have told us something about God. Again, do what you want with this. People have written books on the subject, but not surprising that if that were the case. So it's sort of, what does he mean by the word signs? Because he already said seasons. So is he saying something different? But if that's actually what he intended, no shocker that we have corrupted it. So again, Genesis 9, the rainbow was a sign to indicate God's promise. And yet in Exodus, and this word's used throughout the Old Testament, these miraculous kinds of signs. And this is where it's really fascinating in terms of how they work. How what work? What are we describing now? The constellations. Those things that are set in order, or they sure seem to be set in order. There's this placement of the formation of stars in the night sky. We call them constellations, but they help determine the time and seasons. And when Orion's over in this quadrant or whatever, I know nothing about this stuff, but I can always find Orion's belt. Like, that's Orion. So that's over here, and it must be closer to fall. And so perhaps those were the signs, the constellations that God put in place for our benefit. Interesting stuff. So here we have the sun, moon, stars set into place, provide this further aspect of light. And centuries later, we'd be given the details and we'd understand the concept of the speed of light. Bob and I were talking about this morning, right? 186,000 miles per second. Not bad. Light, however, once again, was given in verse 3, pre the creation of stars. So light just was. So this is where it's fascinating yet again. If this were simply ancient man creating a myth, a man that is creating something without accurate or true knowledge of God, it's all just fabricated, this person could have never anticipated the discovery of the speed of light. In other words, if I'm inventing this, no, I'm not putting sun, moon, stars like on day 4. That's got to come first, right? But that's not what we find. As in, well, if there's billions upon billions of years, and this is people's arguments, billions upon years, and stars are so far away, it would have taken all this time for light to finally get to us because we know how far away they are. But we have light first. God didn't need any of that to provide light. It's just a fascinating kind of side study. So again, Lot, that's as far as we're going to go this evening. There's so much in this. There's a lot of extra information. If you're curious about any of these other subjects, really send an email to the church office. I'll be so happy to recommend some good books because, man, there are some genius level people that have written some quality books on these subjects, plural. The common argument today, if you're a creationist, you must be some kind of an uneducated moron. Some of the highest PhD level of doctors, etc., 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 professors at major, even secular, non-Christian universities don't believe the concept of evolution from a scientific level. They look at it and think, that is nonsense. Like bioengineer kind of people that look and say, that cannot be true because of what we see in creation. Whether they want to call it, you know, other people want to call it creation or not. What we see in the known universe, evolution is lacking evidence. Years ago when we were in England, we were helping out at this one particular church, and they had a little coffee shop, and we served there. And this one guy came in. I don't remember his name, but came in all the time and you know, would chit-chat with us. He was an older gentleman and a smart guy. And he'd come in, and, you know, chatting about whatever, and like in his great British accent, "Jeremy, you're not going to tell me that you believe that creationism stuff, do you?" And we'd had so many conversations over, you know, last weeks and months and all. It was kind of, "Well, sir, here's the thing. We've had rational conversations. Like, I'm a logical person so far as you could tell. You know, I'm not just talking about crazy things. We have logical, reasonable conversations here. Would you agree?" Like, yeah, you're that. Which is why he was confused that I would ever believe in creation. Like, "So here's the thing, sir. If you can give me even one shred of evidence how evolution might be true, I will be happy to entertain the subject. Because if I'm wrong as a rational functioning human being, I'd sure like to know it. But the science does not support that theory. It's not a theory, it's a concept." And he just kind of looked at me funny and like, "Anything, right now, anything on the origin of life, anything at all? Nothing. There's discussions, but the arguments, usually those kinds of arguments, just get loud. And the more we discover about known science, the more evolution just looks like what it is. It's rubbish. But this is what people teach as fact. I'm pretty content that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I know him. And I know what he's done to do his creative work in my heart and mind." So there you go. We'll pick it up again day 5, I guess, next week. Lord, thank you again for your word. Excited to know you. What a treat it is to know the Creator God, Almighty God of the universe. You're pretty good at what you do. We're really grateful for your work of redemption, work of salvation, that you sent Jesus to die in our place, and even just this tremendous reality. I don't know, and I wonder if you'll share this with us when we get to be with you in heaven, as you are creating those plants, those trees. It was one of your intended purposes in establishing trees so that there might be lumber available so that your son might be crucified upon a cross. You putting all of that in place for our redemption. Trees were necessary for that. And you knew it. Even in the law, it would say that cursed is everyone who's hung upon a tree. Even in your law, you created that. It was intentional that Jesus, you would take that curse of sin upon yourself in our stead. It's all the same message. You, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's the same message throughout the entirety of the book. And we're so grateful that you love us so much that not only did you give us creation, that you give us life, but you've given us new life and you've given us the promise of heaven. And the more we understand about our world around us, the more we see how great you are and how accurate your word is. So when we have doubts, and we do, when we have things that we don't understand, then it happens. May we lean on what we do know. May we trust you May we trust the fact of your incomparable word. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night. Hope to see you Sunday.